Well, I don't know if you're enjoying or enduring our studies in Exodus last week with all the sacrifices, the sanctification of the priesthood, some of those things. I'm totally getting on side paths, and I feel like I'm walking through a forest where every three steps I have to stop and look at something. There's just something else of beauty to behold. And I realized today, about 2 o'clock this afternoon, I was just into chapter 30 studying, and I looked up and saw it was 2 o'clock. I thought it was about 9 a.m. still, and I thought, oh, I've got to get moving. And I double checked, and I, so far in chapter 30, I had 65 pages of notes. I'm going, I've got to go back over this and try to refine it a little, and I wound up with 65 pages of notes. So, but you know, as we look at these things of Christ and behold Him, seeing in Exodus the detail, there are things in the New Testament we read and we see what Jesus did for us. You see Him suffering, going to the cross, being beaten, mocked, and all the things. There are so many details there that there is enough there to last us a lifetime. But when we come back to Exodus, in part of what we see is the Father's perspective of Christ. We see details about Him and just small things that add texture to our understanding, that add a lot to it. As we're going through in chapter 30, verse 1 in Exodus, we saw in our last study all the offerings made, and we kind of jumped out to the golden incense altar, but we're going to look at it in more detail tonight. You know, incense is burned for one reason. It smells good. You know, it's a pleasant fragrance. This particular fragrance belonged to God. It was something the priests did on this golden altar and in their incense burners in the temple only. An individual could not take this stuff home and burn it for himself, for his own pleasure. It was for the pleasure of God. It rises up. You know, as we were praying tonight, the Bible says that our prayers rise up like incense. You know, David in the Psalms calls out that his prayers would rise up before God as that sweet-smelling fragrance before Him. I was thinking this week, I've been had two migraines in the last 2 weeks, and those things are, last year I had a real bad series, if you'll recall, in the fall and winter. I just had one after another. I actually wound up in the emergency room because I got up one morning, I was reading emails, and after I read them, I went to respond, and I couldn't write. I got really frustrated as I put my hands on the keyboards and started trying to write back to people. Nothing was in my head, and I kept trying and trying. Finally, I just closed my computer, and I thought, you know, something's really wrong here. And right after that, Sue came over, and I discovered I couldn't talk. I could understand, I could read, but I couldn't put anything into words, and it really freaked me out. I wound up at the doctor. Turned out it was a migraine, and I've since come across information where you can get aphasia like that from a migraine. You just completely lose words. You have none. You know, no capacity for language. I couldn't spit out a whole sentence for the life of me. When I was talking to the doctor, he thought I was having a stroke and sent me to the ER. And, of course, the last place you want to be with a migraine is in an ER. You know, the smells, the bright sounds. And so I've learned my lesson now. If I wake up and I can't talk, I just go back to bed and wait until later. But what has been hitting me in the last couple years is how much my five senses are affected. I've had symptoms that I didn't have before. You know, I had to run them by the doctor. But all of a sudden, I smell things that it's like the volume gets turned up on hearing, on vision. Lights bother you, and your senses just go on kind of a high alert thing. And sometimes you pick up and smell things that aren't even there. You know, your mind's just producing things when you're having a migraine. They're very bizarre. But as I was thinking about that, I was reading something by C.S. Lewis, and he was talking about how sin has the opposite effect on our senses, that it tones everything down. He said, a man with a cold cannot appreciate the fragrance of a flower. You know, there's something in the way. If you've ever walked into a place where there's just a sweet fragrance, it's a wonderful thing. But if you've got a head cold, you might hear everybody else commenting on how sweet the fragrance is, but you don't have a clue. And you see, as we have looked at this journey, going from the Ark of the Covenant to the mercy seat and working our way out each step at a time through the veil and out of the holiest of holies into the holy place and then to the outer court, to the brass altar, and after that brass altar, to see the direction turn in the priesthood and walk us back in. You see, at the brass altar, our sins are paid for. Our position before God is secured, it's settled. When we become a Christian and put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in Him that He died on the cross for our sins, we are forgiven. Our position before God is established eternally because of the blood of Christ, not because of any goodness in us. Regardless of what we do after that point, we may have a great many days in our lives as Christians when there is sin clouding our relationship with God. We cannot smell the incense. We cannot appreciate. But you see, that's not our position with God that's changing. You know, that's not our justification before God. To various degrees throughout our Christian experience, we have that presence where we need to repent of sin. And you see where the priesthood comes in. And we read and studied, without a priesthood, everything in the tabernacle was for nothing. You would have an altar, but without a priest to make an offering on it, it was for nothing. You would have the brass laver, but without the priest washing in it so that he could go into the holy place and maintain the light and the incense before God and the showbread, it would all be for nothing. Without a priest once a year to go into the Holy of Holies, the people's relationship with God wouldn't be secured. So coming from the outside, the priest begins by making that sacrifice on the brass altar and then moving on. Everything after the brass altar has to do with maintaining our relationship with God, our communion with God. It has to do with clearing up our senses. You know, leprosy is compared to sin. Leprosy begins with a numb spot. The first symptom that many people have is a little white spot on their skin that is numb, that has no feeling. Very easy to ignore. But as it grows, the way leprosy grows is it actually kills the nerves. And the real danger with leprosy, of course, is that you don't know if you're wounded. If you've ever seen pictures of a leper, most of them have lost their fingers as the disease progresses. You know, they'll get a small scratch or a cut, it gets infected, but because they can't feel pain, they don't deal with it. You know, lepers have to do a visual inspection every day. They have to look between their toes. They have to check the bottoms of their feet and the backs of their elbows and go through a whole routine if they want to live a normal life. Well, you know what? We're sinners. And sin is like leprosy. It can be put in remission through Christ. But when it comes out of remission, the first effect it has is a deadening one, a numbing one. Suddenly our conscience is not as alive as it used to be. And you see, very much like a leper, we start losing things and don't even know it. You know, we're not even aware of our loss of perception. We're not aware that we're not smelling the fragrance like we used to, that we're not enjoying the presence of Christ. It's insidious, it's slow, you know, in its process. And so the priesthood, coming to that brass altar, has dealt with our sin. And now we're looking at the golden altar, which speaks of Christ right now today before the presence of God as a sweet-smelling fragrance representing you and I, taking our prayers and presenting them before the Father. You know, putting them on that fire of that came from the brass altar, but yet carries over. And so we look now to that golden altar in Exodus 30, verse 1. You shall make an altar to burn incense on. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, a cubit its width. It shall be square. 2 cubits shall be its height. Its horn shall be of one piece with it. And you shall overlay its top and its sides and all around its horns with pure gold, and you shall make it a molding of gold all around. Two rings you shall make for it under the molding on both sides, and you shall place them on the two sides. They shall be in the holders for the poles of which you bear. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put it before the veil that is before the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony where I will meet with you. Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning when he tends the lamps. He shall burn incense on it. And when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer strange incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, nor shall you pour a drink offering on it. And Aaron shall make atonement upon its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once a year he shall make atonement upon it throughout your generation. It is most holy to the Lord. Interesting that the golden altar is closely related to the brass altar, but probably more closely related the ark and to what is inside the tabernacle itself proper. Now, if you notice, strange incense will not be offered on it. Your prayers without Christ don't get anywhere. In fact, they'll get you in trouble. You know, without Christ offering them up for us, without them coming from the fire that came from the brass altar. But notice, no offerings to be made on it except the incense. And once a year, gold, the blood would be carried in, showing that connection of the sacrifice, which gives us the privilege to come before God, to rest on the shoulders of Christ, to be represented as he is there today for us. So Aaron shall make atonement once a year. God is making something clear. Don't confuse the two different works. The one at the brass altar, where our position with God is secured by the blood of Jesus Christ, is once and for all settled. The prayer and the incense being offered up, that part of our communion with God, is a morning and evening thing. Christ died once for all, not to be offered again. Back then, offerings had to be made often, because the Bible clearly says that the blood of goats and bulls cannot really atone for sin, so the people would have to come back with repetition, but not us. Once and for all, when Christ died and rose again, the sin issue for us is settled. It's over. It's past tense. It's done. Now we have to deal with our daily purification before God to offer up our prayers and our worship to him. It speaks of prayer and it speaks of worship. You know, every time we come together and we sing and we praise God, It is only worship when it's connected with the fire that comes from the first altar and burns on the gold altar. It's only fire when we're there and worship when we're offering it up truly to God. I don't know about you, but you see, I have times. Tonight, I sat down and really connected with worship. I really, you know, was there. There's nights when it's that way. I have other nights when I'm so preoccupied with things that I struggle. You know, I do not, the moment the sound starts of the first song, the first strum of the guitar, does not necessarily mean that I just, I'm worshiping now. You see, there's this point where I have to stop, and I have to make this conscious. Now, I don't have to make a conscious effort to be saved anymore. I am saved. But I have to bring myself. You know, I think of that Petra song, you know, take me into the Holy of Holies, you know, to come in there, to appreciate Christ, to adore him, to take on the same fragrances he has for us. You know, we're going to look at the holy anointing oil at the end of this chapter, but for right now, our prayers, our worship, are represented in this incense rising up. Psalm 141, David cries, Lord, I cry unto thee. Make haste unto me. Give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. Let my prayer be set forth as incense, lifting up of my hands, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. In 1 Peter 2, verse 5, you also, speaking of every member of the church, as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You are built up. Our goal in Calvary Chapel is to build you up as members in the body of Christ, as living stones being brought together, that when we come together, this place is that place to offer up a sacrifice that is holy in Jesus Christ. It was made of wood and gold, just as the ark. I won't go into the details of that, just simply the humanity and deity of Christ. It was a cubit square, an interesting item in that each point would point towards the four corners of the compass, showing that Christ is everywhere presence. Its horns speak of the power of Christ, the gold crown of his royalty. The rings and the staves on this, these items were meant to be carried. They were meant to travel. You know, Jesus said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age or to the end of the world, depending on which gospel. You know, sometimes people almost seem to think, will God be with me if I go do this? Yes, he will go with you. But there's another thing here about everything being set to travel. Only as we maintain a pilgrim's attitude towards this world are we really fit to come into the presence of God. When this world is our home, when we are attached to the gadgets and things and the attractions and the shiny stuff of this world and all the allurement and the lust, then we're no longer pilgrims. And those staves and poles and rings by which this was packed up and moved. You see, for an Israelite, that fire burning, that column of fire at night, the cloud during the day, when it started moving, they started moving. And you know, Christ is with us everywhere we go, but we need to be pilgrims and sojourners. You know, it was a tabernacle that we're looking at. And you know, Jesus was crucified outside the camp, bearing our reproach, and we are to meet him outside of this. Strange fire on this gold altar or to burn incense would get you in big trouble. The only fire allowed came from the brass altar. When the sacrifices were burned, a huge fire, and so the coals from that would be carried to the gold altar, and upon that, the incense would burn. Now, Nadab and Abihu, in the book of Leviticus, they took censers and they put fire in them and started burning incense. Their timing is interesting because the children of Israel, we just read most of the details of the tabernacle. There's a few things we haven't come to yet. But imagine all the people working for so long. They've given and donated all their stuff. They've invested their whole life. They finish the tabernacle. They make their offering. The priests go through their first routine of sanctification and all. And when they do, fire comes from the sky and consumes. And everybody is worshiping God. And right then, Nadab and Abihu take their censers and go out. And they took fire from somewhere else. The sense I get from them is they weren't really into the worship of God. They were into their position. They were, look at us. You know, we're a part of this. Once God moved, it has been a tragedy from that day till now. When God moves in power, that man will stand up and get in the way and draw attention to himself. And God showed how he felt about it because fire came out and killed them both. They were crispy critters right there on the spot. They died. You see, the people's eyes were on God, and all of a sudden, their eyes were on Nadab and Abihu, but then their eyes were back on God, weren't they? You know, oops. You know, this is God's show. This is, you know, it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about you or me or this pastor or that pastor or this minister or the people that do this or that musician or, you know, all of us are here for one thing, to draw attention to Jesus Christ, that he would be the object of adoration and worship, and that we not draw. I've seen church services where God will just be moving beautifully, and somebody will do something to draw attention to themselves. You know, do you want attention? Watch out, you just might get it. You know, it's not, you're not here, I'm not here to demonstrate ourselves. And so strange fire, not allowed. Strange incense, not allowed. Not for personal use. You shall not, in verse 38, it says, you shall make, whoever shall make any that is like unto that shall be cut off from his people. So God made it very clear that you weren't to take this stuff. The high priest, the priest who went in and served before God, was the only one to handle this stuff. Later, King Uzziah decided to take incense and burn it in the temple. And the priest tried to stop him and said, it's not for the king to do this. But he went ahead and tried anyhow. He was stricken with leprosy till the day he died. You know, so God showed it's only in Christ that our prayers, that our worship, that our adoration is made acceptable. To come from any other route is leprous, it's dangerous, it's deadly. There is no other way to be there. And it's linked together with light. The lighting of the lamps, the burning of the incense go together. Jesus is the light of the world. He is the light for us, but he is also the sweet-smelling incense that rises before God. Verse 11. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. When you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. And a half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more. The poor shall not give less than half a shekel when you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. And you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the meeting, that there they may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. I don't know if you see the problems here, but if you've been reading through, everything is about what God has done for us. And one thing I'll tell you, when it comes to your salvation, if you offer to pay any part of it, it's an insult, isn't it? You know, when God has so graciously forgiven me, I've used this illustration many times before, but one time I was driving like a 64 Dodge van. I don't know if you ever saw one of those old ones. They had like the round bump on the side where the headlights were, and the engine was up front. And it was a 3-speed on the column, you know, and clutching. And I'd have to open the engine and hit it with my hammer to keep it running half the time and pound it to get it to start. Just a, you know, backfire, glowing turquoise and white, ugly thing. And I was driving, came up to an intersection. A woman in front of me started to turn right. And you know how when somebody's turning right, you look down the road and I could see it was all clear? So I was looking that way and took off, but she had stopped. Now, she was in a brand new Mercedes, didn't even have the plates on it yet. This van, you know, I'm covered with sawdust. My hair was about the length it is now, but I had a bandana on. And you have to picture, when you work with doors, the masonite on them has kind of a greenish glue in them. And you get this kind of greenish paste on your face. And, you know, and I come out and I'm just looking at her car, hoping that it's not too bad. And I had no money or I wouldn't have been driving that van, you know. I mean, it's all I could afford at the time. And she pulled over and I got out. And all of a sudden she looked and she said, I don't see any damage. Let's just go our way. Ah. But you know what the first words out of her mouth were? Was, buddy, did you hit the wrong car? My heart sank. And then she looked and said, oh, it's okay. You can go. Now, between you, buddy, did you hit the wrong car? And it's okay. That's what I would call mercy. Wouldn't you? Something happened there. Now, what if I had really done some serious damage to her car, which who knows? You know, a Mercedes might be damaged and not show it. I don't know how those things are made. I know the Dodge I had wouldn't show any more damage to it. You know, it was a beat-up old mess, you know. I'd parked it next to it. It had plaster on it from being too close to construction sites when they were plastering houses. It was just an old work truck. And yet, here was a brand-new car. Now, Mercy, what if I had totaled her car? And then she got out and looked at me and said, you know, I'm just going to forgive you. Just go your way. I would be relieved. That's mercy. But, you know, God's grace is when he looks at us and goes, you know, I can see not only can you not afford to fix my car, but you're going to be without a car, so I'm going to buy you a brand new Mercedes work truck. Here you go. And writes a check out for you. Not only does she take the loss of her damaged car, but she pays for the damage I've done to myself. And that's exactly what Jesus did for us on the cross. We have mercy where we don't pay for our sin, but then we have eternal life in him where we have that free gift from God. Not only does God forgive us to the damage that we've done to his character, his nature, his holiness, his justice, but he takes upon himself all of that and in turn gives us the righteousness of Christ as a free gift. Now, what if that woman forgave me for her, you know, $40,000, $50,000 Mercedes and paid for my car, and after it was all over, I said, oh, by the way, here's half a shekel. Here's 20 gyros or 10 gyros. You know, here's $100. Let me pay for some of this. You know, if somebody just wrote off $50,000 for you and you offered to pay them back $50, that would be an insult, wouldn't it? I mean, you just have to say thank you. And yet here, right in the middle of all of this, is everyone will pay a half a shekel, the redeemed. And you know, it creates a bit of a problem as we would go through this. And look, here's God providing every step of the way. After we look at the gold altar, after we look at Christ there standing for us, all of a sudden God says, pay every male when he turns 20 years old will pay a half shekel. The rich will pay no more. The poor will pay no less. Everybody will pay this amount in silver. It would go to the very foundation of the tabernacle. So the greater context, first of all, is this. We have to look at this. When a Jew took a bull and offered it, or a lamb, or doves, or whatever they could afford, and they took it down and gave it to the priest to make an offering for them, we know that that was a type of our Lord Jesus Christ dying for us. And we know, even though it cost them money and effort, and they had to go down there, that their money and effort didn't count to the salvation. The only thing that counted was the blood, right? Unless blood was shed, there was no redemption. There is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. And so, as they would make those offerings, you know, God would count it to them as righteousness. And as we look at this, you know, this thing happens between, in the place that God put it in order, the brass laver has not yet been made. God takes us all the ways in, but there's still this one item in furniture, this solid brass bowl, dish, bath. I'm not sure exactly what it was because it's not fully described. You know, there's those things like I told you, the Urim and the Thummim. What are they? We don't know. They just put them in there, whatever they were, they pre-exist. But now here, before the brass laver is made, we see that Israel had to come up. But notice what God ties it together with, numbering them with a census. When you count them, they were not to pay this until they went out. The book of Numbers deals with God numbering his people. And so when he would go out and take a census is what it's tied together with, when God numbers his people. When you number something, what does that say? If I told you I had a certain amount of an item, then you know that I've counted it, right? What if I came to your house and started counting your stuff? Would that be right? I mean, have you ever had company come over and go, hey, John, you only have four forks left out of a set of eight. What happened to the other four? and I was counting your spoons. They're all messed up. I don't know if this happened to anybody else, any of you ladies, but silverware disappears over time. I don't know why. I don't know where it goes. You know, we eat with it, but little by little we have less, you know, and after a while you have to go buy more. And I'm not sure where it ends up. There's, you know, a little silverware gnomes or something that come. But it, you know, if I went over to your house and started counting your silverware, I think most of you would have the attitude of, you know what, that's none of your business. It's not yours, is it? You see, it's appropriate for a farmer to count how many acres of wheat he's growing. It's not really appropriate for him to count his neighbor's wheat or sheep or cattle. He counts what belongs to him. And so you see this half shekel or 10 gerahs, whatever a gerah and a shekel were, they had to be given the moment that they went out to number. Every male over 20 years old had to come up with this money and give it. And it's a ransom and atonement. You know, it's part of the ransom and atonement of what Christ did. Now, silver speaks of the work that Christ did for us, but staying with that ownership thing, Isaiah 40:26 says, "Lift up your eyes on high and behold who has created these things that brings out of their host by number. He calls them by names by the greatness of his might. That he has a strong power and not one fails. He tells the number of the stars. He calls them by name." What does God have a right to count? What does he have a right to number? Everything. Including the wicked for destruction, by the way. So you see, this is God saying, I own you now. You've been redeemed. You've been bought with a price. But I'm going to do a census and count you because I own you. These were to go and do God's bidding now. They belong to him. They were no longer your own. And you know, the New Testament says that. You're no longer your own. You've been bought with a price. When we come to Christ, we don't belong to ourselves anymore. And that's part of the connection that God can number and count whatever he wants. He redeemed us for himself, and then he is appropriating what is his and assigning it. God is simply saying here, you belong to me, and I'm taking you. I'm going to go ahead and accept you, and I'm going to accept you by the fact that you're going to give this half shekel. And a rich man couldn't come in and pay for somebody else. He, you know, every person had to come up with their own. And part of this, if it speaks of God appropriating us for himself, it also speaks of this. This half shekel speaks of us appropriating to ourselves the things of Christ. Until you make it your own. When you go to a potluck, I've been to many lately, but when you go there's all this food on the table. You can admire it, you can believe in it, you can talk about it, you can smell it, but you know what? Until you put it on your plate, it's not yours, is it? Until you appropriate it for yourself and take ownership of it, it's not really yours. When God takes ownership of us in Christ, he numbers us and counts us, but we also need to appropriate and take him for ourselves. And by the way, God does count his enemies. He said, I will number you for the sword. You will all bow down to the slaughter in Isaiah 65. He has made all things for himself in Proverbs 16:4, even the wicked for the day of evil. Daniel, in that story where he says, weighed and found wanting to the king of Babylon in his drunken party, talking to Belshazzar there and just saying, Belshazzar, you are dead, your days are numbered. God said, I've counted you, I've numbered you, and you're doomed. Now God counts us and numbers us, but he exerts his property rights over us, so to speak. God guards this prerogative of his to count his people. David, at one time in 1 Chronicles 21, says Satan stood up against Israel and put it in David's heart to count them and to do a census. David was a mighty king. At this point in his life, his enemies were conquered. He was reigning over a huge territory. There was nothing really threatening him, But all of a sudden, David said, let's do a census. And what's interesting is even Joab, who's a very confusing character, he's very loyal to David, but, you know, he's the kind of guy that if he was an assistant pastor, he would kill people for the pastor. You know, he's just an interesting character. But even he knew and told David, don't do this. But David went ahead and did a census. And when he did, God came to him and gave him three choices between a plague, between falling to their enemy, and this thing happened to Israel. Israel paid terribly. Thousands of people died. All because David went out and counted what didn't belong to him. If God wants to take a census, it will be because he's saying, I'm counting them because they're mine. I mean, that's kind of cool when you think about it. And if God came in here and said, you're every one of you, you belong to me. And I'm staking my claim, I'm appropriating you. And so the silver, this redemption money would be given to each one of them. The firstborn were ransomed with blood, but here, this was a ransom of silver to be given. Now, we know in Hebrews 10, verse 1, it says, the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the corners there too, for they would have not have ceased to be offered because of the worshipers once purged would have had no more conscience of sins. But those sacrifices, there was a remembrance and they had to be made again every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Wherefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you would not, but a body you have prepared. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. You see, God did not look at this gold or this silver, that was offered and say, I'm going to take pleasure in this and you're actually going to participate in your redemption. No, they were already redeemed. The sacrifice was already made. They were already positionally safe and secure in Christ. They had been brought out of Egypt. They had already sang a song of redemption. You see, this silver was required of people who were already redeemed, past tense. C.H. McIntosh said, all were to pay alike in the matter of atonement. All must stand on one common platform. There may be a vast difference in knowledge, in experience, in capacity, in attainment, in zeal, in devotedness, but the ground of atonement is alike to all. The great apostle of the Gentiles and the feeblest lamb in the flock of Christ stand on the same level on grounds of atonement. This is very simple and very blessed truth. All may not be alike devoted and fruitful, but the precious blood of Christ and the devotedness or fruitfulness is solid and everlasting ground, the believer's rest. And so everybody came the same way. You know, we tend to look at people and think of them in degrees, don't we? But when it comes to our ransom, to our atonement, we all are alike. None of you are better, none of you are worse. We stand in Christ. We are there positionally, secured. This silver given that would become the very foundation of the tabernacle. What are you worth? How much are you worth? 10 gerahs. And I don't know how much that is, 50 cents, a couple bucks, 10 bucks. And I don't know, with modern day inflation, what a gerah would be today. But here's the thing about the value of that. It was according to the temple or to the shekel of the tabernacle. You see, everything was weighed against the standard of the shekel that God had. If you've ever gone out and bought something in the grocery store and you put something in the scale, there's a scale there, and there's a government agency that goes around and tests those things. They test gas pumps. You know, when you're pumping gas, it tells you so many gallons and 9/10 and so much money. And we have a lot of trust in those standards, don't we? Now, what if every gas station could use their own standard and say, you know, we're going to call a gallon actually 9/10 of a gallon is what we'll call a gallon. Now, you wouldn't go there because, you know, you would go someplace where they gave you a little more. But you see, there has to be a standard out there. All of mankind acknowledges there has to be some kind of external standard to which we all answer. And what is the worth of a man? It answers to Christ standing there. Our worth is in him. Apart from him and apart from the sanctuary of God, there is no value. Man is altogether vain, altogether nothing. Apart from Christ, there's no substance to us. You know, if you were put in the scales and weighed apart from Christ, you wouldn't be able to hold, you know, not only would you not tip the scale, but you would fly away. You're less than nothing. The breeze would do away with you. And there's a standard out there that God measures by, the standard of the sanctuary. The order of these things again, God came out to his people providing all that was needed at the brass altar. Our sins were dealt with. The priest, Christ, stands before the Lord. The people now identified as the property of God, belonging to him. And he is the one who places a value on you. He is the one who loves you. Standards and values. We live in a time when people measure things their own ways, don't they? They look around and say, I can make my own mind up about what's right and wrong. I can determine for myself whether or not this is a correct behavior or that is a correct behavior. And men have done away with the standard. You see, our whole society would be thrown into chaos if we didn't have some kind of common measuring system. If we couldn't look at something and say that's a foot or a meter or whatever standard you use, we all have to agree on what it means, don't we? We all have to stand apart from it and allow it to dictate to us. When I was in construction and we built houses, there were dimensions on a plan. Now, I have to admit that houses are less than perfect. I came in doing doors and cabinets, and sometimes things hadn't been followed right. One time, the concrete guys came in, and they had a measurement off by a foot on the foundation, and it was a parallelogram, the whole thing. And what was weird, you see, the framers came in after them and just framed the house on top of it. And until they got to putting the sheeting on the roof, nobody noticed there was anything wrong. That was the first time square pieces, and all of a sudden, these guys are having all this trouble, and the roofing looked funny. And when I got there, the tile guy was setting, you know, square tiles that they put in the houses back in those times. And you walked in there, it was like Alice in Wonderland. You know, everything was distorted, and I'm trying to put cabinets in this house where none of the walls are at 90 degrees and everything, and there was a mess. Everything in that house. They had to come in later, and this was a low-income project, and the guy who built the house paid for carpeting and gave these people thousands of dollars worth of extras to live. You know, you couldn't have paid me enough to live in a house like that. I would sit there all day looking at the weird angles, you know, because it just, when you walked in, you knew something's wrong here. You know, before the flooring went down, nobody told me about it, but I just walked in. I had the doors delivered, and doors pretty much go where they go, just like the framers built on top. And I just kept looking. This house feels wrong. We built a house a week for 10 years, so this was after, I don't know how many houses I'd built, you know, a couple hundred of those things I'd been in. And all of a sudden, I'm in this one. I'm going, you know what? There's something wrong in our nation today. There's something that you just feel it. You know that things aren't right anymore. The standards have been abandoned. You know, now people say a pound is no longer a pound. A sin is no longer a sin. A lie is whatever I want to make it out to be. And you know, the immorality, the lack of values, it's just everywhere. It bombards us. I can't help but just look. That I don't even know if there is any entertainment anymore. I mean, Debbie and I like action things and destruction things. I watch History Channel a lot. But every now and then we'll turn on one of the comedies and try to start watching a new show that comes out. And even, you know, in a place where they're portraying people as normal, they are committing fornication, they are adulterers, they're promoting homosexual life, you know, everything out there. And it's just so accepted that nobody even notices it anymore. You see, if every house was crooked, nobody would know. And that's the nation and the times that we live in. The standard that everything was measured by was the temple or the sanctuary, the tabernacle, the shekel that their priest would say, this is half a shekel. And if you came in with something and put it in the scale and it was more or less, it was rejected outright. It had to be according to God's standard what they gave. And you see, we come and offer ourselves. We belong to him. We need to allow him to appropriate us. We need to have his values in our heart. And so this offering, this ransom right in the middle, I hope as we move on and look at the brass laver, you know, I hope that you get the whole picture. Starting with Christ coming to earth as man in that simple gold box, the mercy seat, his deity, the law being placed inside, that he kept the law for us on our behalf. That from there we move out past the veil that showed that in the Old Testament there was no way in, that veil to be torn when Jesus died, and he comes out to us and at the brass altar makes that ultimate act of humiliation and brokenness and gives himself forth, and there brings us back in. And on the way in, we go past that brass altar and we go directly in. You know, the moment we're saved, we're in there praying before God. We're in there and we're redeemed. We belong to him. Not just a half shekel, not just 10 gerahs, not just human response, but we are his property. When God counts you, you belong to him. And this offering is tied together with that. So I hope that as we look at it, the brass laver comes next, but I'm out of time already, and we're only to page 38 in my notes, so let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and God, I just pray that our hearts would be stirred up to know you more. God, that, you know, if we come to church and we don't smell the fragrance, Lord, I just pray we would know that it's us who has a cold, that it's not that you aren't here to meet us, that when we are cut off and numb and indifferent, and when our hearts grow cold, God, the problem lies in our hearts, and we need to come to you. And Father, I just pray you would do a new work in our hearts every day, Lord, and every time we come before you, Lord, that we would be able to take in all that you've done. And God, I thank you that you have counted us for salvation, that we are part of what you claim to be your property, to belong to you, that you have appropriated us and taken us for yourself. And God, I thank you that we all stand on the same ground in Jesus Christ, that we come there together. And Lord, I pray that our hearts would be stirred up to deeper devotion, deeper love, that our eyes would be open, that our ears would hear, that every sense that we have, Lord, spiritually, would become more alive all the time and keep us from the dreadful effects of that numbing effect of sin in our hearts. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.